Amen. Heavenly Father, we worship you this morning. Lord, we give you thanks for the air in our lungs, Lord, and the opportunity to walk another day, Lord, and to worship you, Father, to lead our families, Lord, to fellowship together, Lord. We pray for those, Lord, that can't be here this morning, Lord. We pray for healing for those with sickness and for those that are traveling, Lord. We pray that you would bring them back safely to us. Father, as we examine your word this morning, Lord, we just pray for unity and peace in the church, Lord. We pray that you would be glorified this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this morning we'll be in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 18. For those of you that aren't entirely familiar here, the church in Philippi, although it was located in an exceptionally wicked place, it thrived and excelled in steadfast love, in faith, in generosity, in humility and unity, and in adherence to Paul's teachings despite their circumstances. We see in other letters from Paul, like for instance his letter to the church in Corinth, Paul taking more of a correcting tone and giving much needed direction and rebuke in some areas. But with the church in Philippi, he focused more on encouraging them where they were excelling and instruction for growth. So just a little background on the church in Philippi for you. The church was the first that was founded in Europe around 51 AD. We have record of this in Acts chapter 16. I won't turn there this morning for the sake of time, but I encourage you on your own time to do a little more research on that. But the most notable part about Philippi was it was an exceptionally wicked and perverse place. It lied on the Via Ignatia, that was an important Roman road that connected the eastern and western parts of the Roman Empire. So that made it a crucial hub for trade and for military movements. It was also rich with nearby gold mines. So the city was flourishing economically. But just as we see today, any city flush with opportunity and wealth can attract the greedy and the wicked. Only naturally does crime and corruption follow. I liken it to a modern-day oil boom town. I don't know if any of you recall the oil boom we saw in western North Dakota about 15 years ago. My family went out there seeking work, and I did find work. But we also found a lot of wickedness in the town as well. You see, all that quick, easy money and the promise of riches attracted a lot of people looking to exploit that opportunity. And then came thieves looking to make an easy buck. Then there were a lot of businesses that were focused on perversion and drunkenness to help empty the wallets of the oil workers. But even amongst the spiritual oppression and this wickedness, we found the Holy Spirit pressing us to excel. You see, in a situation like that, there's no place for a lukewarm Christian. You're either all in or you are out. You're forced to take a stand and to be the exact opposite of everyone around you or get caught up in the wave of sin around you. So although this was a difficult time in our lives, we saw spiritual growth at a rate that we had never experienced before. And this is how I imagine the church of Philippi to be. Verse 15 of this morning's text says, "So that you may be blameless, children of God, who are faultless in a crooked and perverted generation, whom you shine like stars in the world." Am I having a battery problem? One moment. Paul identifies that the church in Philippi is centered in a crooked and perverted generation. And he's giving direct instruction here in chapter 2 on how the church is to thrive despite being in these circumstances. So before we get into the text this morning, I want us to keep in mind the circumstances in which he's writing and that the church finds themselves in at the time. And I also want us to keep in mind the circumstances that we are in. Can any of us argue that we are not currently living in a wicked and perverse generation? We live in a time when the murder of infants in the womb is labeled as reproductive health or wrapped in the banner of women's rights. We have homosexuality continuing to grow. Not only that, but it has become widely accepted and even encouraged. We have public schools teaching our children that they may be the wrong gender and that they have a surgery to fix that. And now even in the state of Minnesota, they can take the children away from the parents if they're not supportive of their child's decision to permanently mutilate themselves. And this is all before they're even considered mature enough to vote. Romans 1 verse 32 says, although they know God's just sentence that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but applaud others who practice them. Church, just like the church in Philippi, we are living in a corrupt and twisted generation. And we as Christians, as the body of Christ, should be equipped to hold fast in the faith despite these circumstances. So with that introduction, would you please stand with me if you are able out of reverence for the reading of God's holy word. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 18. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed him on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. So before we dig into the text this morning, I just want us to kind of look at the text in three main sections here. And this can kind of be our three main points of the service this morning. So first, we have unity of the church through the Holy Spirit. And then second, we have the reason for this unity within the body, and then Christ's example of humility. And thirdly, we have our personal act of walking in the Spirit, or you could say our personal reaction to this unity with Christ and the unity with the body. So we'll start with unity in the church. Paul begins chapter 2, verse 1, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy. So Paul is setting up an if-then statement here. So we'll start with the if, and then we'll get to the then. Now, as we look at our list of ifs here, let's keep in mind, if you take a look at the context of the whole text here this morning, these aren't listed off as just some possibilities or optional attributes for the church or for Christianity. These are facts that Paul is stating. Facts that should be true within the body of Christ and within our own personal walk with the Lord. See, the way that Paul has it phrased here, these items are like a given. He's not asking the church to find encouragement in Christ or to find comfort in love. He stated it in such a way that he knows that they are already receiving these things. Some instruction on how they should respond to these gifts that they've received. And again, let's keep in mind the situation that the church finds itself in. It's in a tight spot, it's oppressed. They're the minority here in this land, and they're surrounded by wickedness. Paul is saying here, you were discouraged, but you have been encouraged in Christ. So I just want to pause here for a moment. How many of you have felt discouraged? All of us, right? At one time or another, we're feeling discouraged in some area of our life. And when you are discouraged, it's easy to allow that to fester and then to mentally spiral down that path. But Paul is telling us here that the cure for this discouragement is to be encouraged in Christ. And maybe that's easier said than done. But what does that look like? Well, it looks like looking at the bigger picture. Because regardless of the circumstances we're facing here on earth, as discouraging as they may be, we can be encouraged, big picture, that Christ has borne our sins and reconciled us to the Father. We who were once separated from a holy God by our sin have been saved and reconciled to Him. And whatever minor hiccups we're going to face here on earth, we are on a path that leads us to an eternity in heaven, worshiping God the Father. All because of His grace and His mercy on us, and because of Christ's love for us. So this is where we can find our encouragement, regardless of our circumstances. Paul continues, comfort from love. So this is the same situation here. This is a given. He's assuming that we have already received this. He knows that the church has found comfort from love. Now, it's important to note here what kind of love that Paul is talking about. Because in the Greek, there are several words for love, and they all mean something different. So it's not eros, which translates from the Greek to be love like you would have for a spouse. And it's not philia, which translates to like a brotherly love that you would have for a brother in Christ. The Greek word here used in the text this morning is agape, which translates to a selfless, unconditional love that is often described as the love of God for His people. So this is really similar to encouragement in Christ. Are we receiving comfort in God's unconditional love for us? Paul isn't asking us to find comfort from one another, or from our spouse, or from our children. Although these are all good things, our real comfort should be coming from the love that we feel from God the Father, an eternal, everlasting love. Participation in the Spirit. Are we filled with the Holy Spirit? Are we interacting with God through the Holy Spirit in a meaningful way? Are we feeding the Holy Spirit with God's Word on a regular basis? Again, he assumes we're doing this. Any affection, any sympathy? Are we receiving affection from one another within the body? Are we receiving sympathy from one another? Now, I want to pause here for a moment before we get to the then side of Paul's statement. So everything that we just went through, encouragement in Christ, comfort, God's unfailing love, the Holy Spirit, affection and sympathy, all of these things, if we are believers, if we are a healthy church, all of these things should already be in place. Paul's assuming here that these are bare minimum standards within the church, regardless of the circumstances that they find themselves in. doesn't matter what the society around them is doing or the trials that we might personally face. These should all already be in place and not take it for granted. So let's ask ourselves this morning, church, do we find ourselves in this position? Are we comforted by God's love? Are we encouraged in Christ? Are we taking the time to feed the Holy Spirit by opening up His Word regularly? Are we sharing affection and sympathy with one another? All of these are vitally important to the body of Christ. So there's the if. Now let's get to the when. We'll pick up in verse 2. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. So he's saying, if you are reaping these benefits from God, then be of the same mind, have the same love, be in full accord with one another. Paul is calling for unity within the church. And this is more than just a suggestion. He's like, not like, hey, this might be a good idea. He's saying this would complete my joy. This wouldn't just make him happy. This isn't just a check off the to-do list. He says this will complete his joy. You see, the church in Philippi had a special place in Paul's heart. We see this in chapter 1. I'm going to back up there for a moment, and I'll pick up in verse 3. I thank my God in all my remembrances of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all for you all making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. So Paul loves them. He prays for them. He encourages them. But he reminds them in chapter 2 here this morning that it is especially important that they have unity within their body. Because he knows that the situation the church finds themselves in. Unity within the body is absolutely necessary to their success and their survival. And we too need to recognize this, because we too are surrounded by wickedness and deception. And we too need to be united in Christ if we are to prevail. And this is all great, but how do we get here? How do we get to unity within the body? After all, we're all different. We all have different opinions, different preferences. We have different convictions. Some of us are in different stages in life. Well, Paul gives us the answer in verses 3 and 4. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you not look not only to his own interests, but also the interests of others. So don't look at the what's in it for me. Don't think about yourself, but place others above yourself. Consider your brothers and sisters within the church to be more significant than yourself. Be humble. Don't be so quick to worry about yourself or your own interests, but consider the interests of your brother as well. We see Christ give us this example when he washes his disciples' feet. Here we have the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, on his hands and knees, washing his disciples' feet. You see, we can't see unity within the body until we see humility within the body as well. And then Paul continues on here in verses 5 through 11 to cement his case by giving us the ultimate example of humility. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We are being asked here this morning for the church to be united in Christ, to humble ourselves, and to place others' interests above our own. And in case any of us are struggling with that, struggling to wrap our minds around it, Paul reminds us that Christ, the author and finisher of our salvation, he set the ultimate example of humility for us. God the Son humbled himself to be born in the likeness of man. Think about that for a moment. God the Son, powerful, mighty, and holy, came down to earth, took on flesh, and he came here and he served man. He healed lepers. He raised the dead. He washed the feet of his disciples. And not only that, he submits himself to false accusations, to trials, to torture, to betrayal, even death on the cross. In all of it, he could have ended with a word, but he didn't. He endured it. He endured the humiliation, and he endured the suffering for us, that we might have eternal life. See, he became humble, not so that we might boast in ourselves or be proud or arrogant, but so that we might take up his example and be humble with one another as well. And in so doing, bring unity within the body of Christ. Paul continues here in verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Excuse me. Now, if we're not careful here, it's easy to conclude an incorrect interpretation of this text. So when we read, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, the knee-jerk reaction interpretation would be, to achieve salvation, we need to work at it. We need to wrestle with it. If you get your hands in there, and if you really dig deep and fight for it, you can be saved. And when I first came to the faith, this is what I believed as well. I believed that if I tried hard enough, and if I was able to abstain from sin long enough, and if I said the certain prayer just right, or if I gave enough, or if I did enough good deeds, that I would reach that goal, and I would achieve salvation. And then I would have to continue to wrestle and fight to maintain that salvation. But do you know what the result of this misinterpretation is? I was a wreck. I was constantly afraid that I would say or do something wrong, and moments later my car would skid off the road or something like that, and I would go to hell. You see, the problem with this view is that it's not scriptural, because we see in other places in Scripture, there is nothing that we can do to save ourselves. It is not us, but it is God who transforms us, and he brings us to a place where we can repent and respond to the Holy Spirit. I'm going to turn to Ephesians chapter 2 for a moment here, verses 1 through 10. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in his mercy, because of his great love for which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing, it is a gift from God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. See, our salvation is not a result of anything that we did or that we will do. In Ephesians here, it says that we were once dead in our trespasses and sins. So we were dead, unable to save ourselves. And it is only God who intervenes and breathes life into us again. And in case this isn't clear enough, Paul says in verse 8, and this is not of your own doing, it is a gift from God. And do you know what the most comforting part about this is? It's that if I didn't do anything to achieve my salvation, then I can't do anything that's going to screw it up either. You see, it is God who transforms us and gives us the Holy Spirit. And that means it is God who will keep us as well. So what does Paul mean here then in verse 12 this morning when he says, work out your own salvation? Well, Paul is saying that you have this salvation within you. You have the Holy Spirit within you. You need to work that out. It should be seeping out of you in the way that you act, in the way that you talk, in the way that you show love for one another, in the way that you wrestle with your sin. Everything that we have covered so far this morning, unity within the body, humility, love, affection, sympathy, these are all ways of working out our salvation, having a servant heart. Paul says in verse 13, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So if you have the Holy Spirit, you have God living inside you, working through you, and you need to exercise that. You need to work that out in your life and in your conduct. Now, we aren't saved by good works, but if we are saved, there will be good works as a fruit of that, in the way that we treat one another, in the way that we serve one another, in the way that we act or that we give of our time or of our finances. These are all ways of working out our salvation. So what does Paul mean by working it out with fear and trembling? Are we supposed to be sulking around, terrified all the time? Shouldn't we all just be obedient simply because God loves us and we love him? It would be nice if everyone, the minute they receive the Holy Spirit, were so in awe of God's love and so full of love and his love and compassion that we would be able to overpower our flesh. But it doesn't quite work like that, does it? See, we're saved, we're born again, and we receive the Holy Spirit, but we still have our flesh. We still have temptation to sin. We still battle being lazy, or we aren't fully disciplined. And slowly we will get better and better. This is the process of sanctification. But we aren't all there, and we never will be this side of glory. This is why we see in Scripture that a healthy fear of the Lord is necessary. Proverbs 9:10 says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So we see we should have a healthy fear of the Lord. And fear of the Lord isn't us cowering in our basements, afraid that God's going to strike us down with a bolt of lightning. The fear of the Lord is a deep reverence for God when we consider his might, his awesome power, his wrath on sin. It should cause us to fear. God desires us to have a healthy fear of him. In Isaiah 66, verses 1 through 2, it says, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me, and what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." And this is what Paul is calling for within the church here this morning. For us to be humble, contrite in spirit, and to work out our own salvation. Not so that we may boast, but as a response to the Holy Spirit that's dwelling within us. And as a response for our reverence and fear of the Lord. So Paul has given us a lot of instruction so far this morning to find encouragement in Christ, to find comfort in love, to have affection and sympathy for one another, to have unity within the body, to be humble and selfless, as Christ has set the example for us, to work out our salvation and to do God's will and his work within our lives. And now in verse 14, he instructs us on how we are to conduct ourselves as we are doing these things. Verse 14 says, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me." Do all things without grumbling or disputing. You see, it doesn't do the church any good for us to do good works in God's name if we're just complaining about it along the way. What kind of example do we set for the wicked generation around us if we're just complaining about everything all the time? You see, we should be set apart, be a light upon a hill. We should be that light shining in the darkness because we have been saved from sin and the grave, and we have been reconciled to the Father. What do we have to complain about? Why are we disputing with one another within the body? I think this is the one area that Christians, we really inadvertently miss the mark. It's easy to complain, isn't it? We complain about our finances. We complain about the government. We complain about our spouses or each other. We complain about our kids and our hair and the spare tire around our waist that we just can't seem to get rid of. See, it comes naturally to our flesh. And somehow, when we are frustrated or depressed, we think that complaining is going to make things better. But all the grumbling and complaining is really just showing how discontent we are with what the Lord has given us. You see, Christ took on flesh. He was beaten, mocked, and scorned, betrayed, hung on a cross. He wasn't born into a rich family. He didn't have any of the lavish things that earth had to offer. Yet he didn't complain. He said, "Lord, not my will, but yours be done." You see, this is the example. This is the attitude that we should have. This is how we be a light that shines in the darkness amongst the wickedness around us. And when they see your good deeds, when they see your love and compassion for one another, when they see you endure hardships without complaint, that is when they see that there is truly something different about us. Paul says in verse 17, I'm imprisoned. I'm being poured out as a drink offering for the faith. But I'm not complaining. On the contrary, I'm glad and I rejoice with you all. He's saying, if I can rejoice in suffering, so can you. Rejoice with me. You see, church, just as the church in Philippi, we too find ourselves in a tough spot, surrounded by weakness, battling the flesh and weakness and sickness. We all have things we could be depressed about or complain about. But we also share the greatest joy. The joy we have in knowing where we are going when we pass from this earth. The joy we can have in working out our salvation here on earth and bringing God glory with our lives, with our time, with our finances. The joy we can find in unity in the body of Christ. The joy that we can find in Christ. So humble yourself, church. Live a holy life. Find unity within the body. And don't complain along the way. And your life will be full of joy. Amen? Amen. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the blessing of your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for the blessing of the body that you've given us, Father. Lord, we pray that you would unite us. Lord, we pray that you would give each one of us just a selfless love for one another, Lord. We pray that you would humble each of us, Lord, that we would turn our focus onto your body and your kingdom work, Lord. We pray, Father, that you would use us as lights in a wicked generation, Lord. I pray that we personally and as a body would be a good testimony, Father, of your love and your compassion, Father. We just pray, Lord, that you would use us and do a mighty work within us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.